Let's just go before the Lord in prayer and ask him again to bless our time in the Word. Heavenly Father, we come before you today through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you that you are the creator of all, that you are the one who possesses all things, that you are the one who upholds all things, and you're the one who is bringing all things to a conclusion. And we acknowledge, Lord, that everything is working out according to your purpose and plan, and that you will bring all things together in such a way that you will be glorified. And you're doing it all also for the good of your people. And we acknowledge there are many things about your plan and your ways that we do not understand. We acknowledge that. But we do thank you that you in your kindness have provided a means by which we might draw near to you, a means by which we as fallen sinners, dead in our sins and trespasses, might be made alive through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you have drawn us unto yourself and you have forgiven us our sins. We are thankful that you do not impute to us our iniquities. Thankful that you have forgiven us our sins and you have made us new creatures. We acknowledge, Lord, that we still have that old nature there. And even though we have a new heart, and we, like Paul, can say that we delight in your law after the inner man, but we also can say what wretched people we are and how desperately we need day by day your mercy and your grace. And we ask that you would day by day accomplish your purpose in us. We pray that you would sanctify us through your word, and through sanctifying us, keep us from the evil that is in the world and the corrupting influence all around us. Lord, as we, everywhere we go in this world, we are surrounded by people who reject God and who reject the truth and who embrace lies. And we ask, Lord, that you would keep us from evil through your truth. And we do pray that you would truly enable us to look forward to that day when Christ shall return. We pray that we would be watching and waiting, that we would be accounted worthy to escape the day of judgment that is coming, the day of wrath that is coming upon the world. It is coming. And I pray that you would truly help us to set our affections today on things that are eternal, do not pass. We're thankful, Lord, for the fellowship that we have in Christ. Thank you for the blessing of being part of the body of Christ and the unity that we have, not based on politics or social status or finances or hobbies, but a unity that is based at the most basic level of being born again, of having the Holy Spirit, of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, having the Word of God, and having the same Lord, the same Savior, and the same hope. And we thank you for the joy that it is to be a part of the body of Christ. And Lord, even here, I pray, if there are people here that do not know you, do not have the new birth, who have not, do not have that fellowship with you and life in you, I pray that they would seek you today and humble themselves before you and call upon you by your grace, that you would grant them true faith, simple faith in your word and in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that our hope would be in the Lord. And we ask now that you would particularly guide us again in the study of your word. We pray that you would be glorified and that we would grow in grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Turn to Proverbs chapter 30. Again, no matter where you turn in the Bible, it is a treasure. And some parts of the Bible require more labor and more digging than other parts. But no matter where you go, when you start digging in the truth, digging in his word, you just find it is just filled with treasure, true treasure. And if I can put it that way, just it's worth, no matter where you go, it is worth the energy that you put into seeking the truth and seeking the Lord in it. And as you come to Proverbs 30, I must admit it's a passage that at certain levels, in certain ways, always has puzzled me. And there are still things as I'm reading through it and studying it each week that I find a little puzzling. Trying to put it all together, I am not an infallible interpreter by any means. But let me again read. And let me just, before I read it, let me give this word of expression of what I think is happening in this chapter. Again, we don't know who Agur is. We don't know why it's included in the book of Proverbs or how it got included in the book of Proverbs, whether this was a student of Solomon's or whether it was later. We don't know. Some people actually, I think, suggest it was Solomon himself, another name. But regardless, we know he was, that what he wrote is the word of God. We know that in this sense, he was a prophet, and he really does claim that here in the beginning. And it's really a statement of, here's a man who comes to wisdom through the word of God. He begins with total ignorance. He begins with the fact that he can figure nothing out himself. He has no wisdom of his own. He has no knowledge of the holy. And what he receives is the word of God. In verses 5 and 6, he receives the word of God. And now I would say the rest of the chapter, more or less, is this man who has received wisdom, and in response to the word of God, he has wisdom, and now he views the whole world in light of the word of God. And I think the chapter is basically a statement of this world viewed through the eyes of someone who has the truth of the word of God. And now that's maybe a simplistic, but I think that's what unites everything. But let me read it, and observe as I go a little bit. The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, even the prophecy, the man spoke unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Ukul. Surely I am more brutish than any man and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have the knowledge of the holy. So he doesn't know wisdom. He doesn't know God. This is a place of, remember, what Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. The word there, poor, is bankrupt. And in a sense, that's where this man came to. Like, however the Lord brought him to that place, he realized he was bankrupt. He didn't know God. He didn't have wisdom. Totally ignorant. He views himself, and I think this is where God brings his children, right? When they come to him, he brings them to the place where they realize they are brutish. They're stupid. They have nothing in of them themselves. They do not have the ability to understand or to know God. And a little, it's not unlike Paul, right? When he said, I am the greatest of sinners, you know? And I think every Christian, I think every believer when they come to Christ feel that way. They don't come saying, oh, well, I'm just a wonderful person and God saved me. I say, how could God save me? And why would he save me? I am such an idiot. I'm a rebel. And yet God, and that's kind of where I think this man is, right? He realizes that he's brutish. We're in Proverbs 30, by the way. So then in verse four, it's really his situation, right? And this is all of man's situation apart from God, right? Who has ascended up into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? So the idea here is that the knowledge of God and the knowledge of wisdom is beyond what man's capable of obtaining. Who can go out? Who can go to heaven and find out the truth and bring it back? Well, none of us can. We're all limited. We're all finite. We're all fallen. We're all created. And so this is the state of man without God revealing himself. If God does not reveal himself, he cannot be known. I like what A.W. Tozer said in his book, A Knowledge of the Holy, when he said, man likes to be able to account for things. And, you know, if we want to learn something about something, what do?
Read?
What do?
Research.
We study it.
Yes.
You know, we go out, if we want to learn about bugs, we go get bugs and we watch them, we dissect them, we analyze them, but you see, you can't do that with God. God will not appear before any man. Now, I would say atheists often treat God as if he's creation. He's not creation. You can't go out and like get God or find God. God must reveal himself. If he doesn't, you can't know him.
Kind of reminds me of Job when God says, when you can answer these questions, yeah, they do all this, then we're on the level that you can ask me.
Yeah. But man cannot know God unless God reveals himself, right? So then verses 5 and 6 speak of the way in which God does reveal himself, the way we can know the holy, the way that we can know wisdom. He says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. And add thou not unto his words, a warning, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. Now we looked at that last week at verses 5 and 6 and the word of God. The word of God is the means by which God reveals himself. And the means by which God reveals the knowledge of the holy, but also how to live in relation to the knowledge of the holy. Like how it is that we can actually know him. You know, part of wisdom is how it is that a man, a sinful human being, can draw near to a holy God. You know, how does a sinful man draw near to a holy God?
Humbly.
Humbly?
They're foolish. They need to repent.
That's the humility. Acknowledging their sin. Call on him. And what was one of the first things revealed to man in the book of Genesis about coming to God? It had to be through a sacrifice, an atonement. I mean, that was one of the most basic elementary principles that God revealed to fallen man, that you cannot come like Cain tried to come on his own works, right? The things that he made or the things that he raised in the field, right? The works of his hands. And God had made it clear that you must come through a blood sacrifice. All that to say, how do I know that? Do I know that by looking at the stars? God told us. And man has a choice to make at that point. Do I believe what God has said, or do I do my own thing? And you know, man, like Cain didn't submit to God's way, even though he knew what God had said. You know, there's a simplicity to what God tells us. God doesn't ask us to be rocket scientists. He calls us to humble ourselves before him and draw near to him through what he has provided in Christ, what we could not provide for ourselves. And, yeah.
Sometimes that's painful.
Expand on that.
And you realize all the mistakes you wish you wouldn't have made.
Yes.
It's painful.
It's painful. This is one of the most difficult. I would say it is a supernatural thing. This is why we say you must be born again, because man in and of himself will not humble himself before God. He will not acknowledge his sin. He will not acknowledge that he's wicked. He will not acknowledge that he's an idiot or a fool. He is self-loving, self-promoting. I mean, that's his very nature. And really, he will not humble himself unless God opens his eyes and gives him a new heart. But now, the rest of the chapter, which we're going to start looking at, Lord willing, here this morning, is, I would say, when you receive the word of God and hear the word of God, and this is what wisdom is. Wisdom sees life as it really is. sees this world for what it really is, sees God for who he really is, and sees themselves for who they really are. And this is really then a statement of the world through the eyes of someone who comes to the Word of God. And I liken it to this. Well, I'll get to that later. Okay. Let me just read the rest of the chapter. Two things have I required of you, deny me not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Accuse not a servant unto his master, lest he curse thee and thou be found guilty. There is a generation that curses their father and does not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are swords, and their jaw teeth as knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, the needy from among men. The horse leech has two daughters, crying, give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied, yea, four things that say it is not enough, or say not it is enough. The grave and the barren womb, the earth that is not filled with water, and the fire that saith not, it is enough. The eye that mocks at his father and despises to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagle shall eat it. There be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon the rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. Such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats, wipes her mouth, and saith, I've done no wickedness. For three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear. For a servant when he reigns, and a fool when he is filled with meat. For an odious woman when she is married, and a handmaid that is heir to her mistress. There be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet make they their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet go they forth all of them by bands. The spider takes hold with her hands and is in kings' palaces. There be three things which go well, yea, four are comely and going. A lion which is strongest among beasts, and turns not away for any. A greyhound, a he-goat also, and a king against whom there is no rising up. If thou hast done foolishly in lifting up thyself, or if thou hast thought evil, lay thine hand upon thy mouth. Surely the churning of milk brings forth butter, and the wringing of the nose brings forth blood, so the forcing of wrath brings forth strife. Well, the first thing that I want to look at here is really verses, and we'll probably be here for the day, no doubt, verses 7 through 10. Verses 7 through 10 are what I would say are what are the natural, what is the natural response when a man's eyes have been opened by the Word of God to see the truth. And when a man's eyes are open to see the truth, and he looks out over the world, what does he fundamentally see? Evil, in the words of the Proverbs here, vanity and lies. A world living in deception, and living for nothing, for that which is empty. I would liken a Christian, by the way, this is one of the hardest things about being a Christian, and I really, it is. You will be made fun of because of this, right? And it's, don't run from this, because this is reality. It's a little bit like if you go to a circus, I don't really care for circus or fair, you know, and you have all these cheesy rides and all this horrible food that'll kill you, right? You know, cotton candy and funnel cakes, and they all taste good, right? But all these French fries and stuff that'll put you in the grave. But all these like little games and flashy little things and flashing lights and rubber ducks running around, you know, floating around a thing, and you get prizes for winning stuff, and it's almost silly, right? It's almost right. But imagine yourself at a circus, right? And everybody's, you know, drinking and partying and having a good time, and they're singing, and everybody's excited, and someone stands up and says, "This is all vanity. God is going to judge this place. So put away your drinking, put away your folly, and repent and get on your knees and humble yourself and seek the Lord." How are people going to respond to that generally? Who is this Yahoo? Who is this proud, arrogant, self-righteous fool? Right? Is that the response? Unless, right, unless like what happened with Jonah and Nineveh, God miraculously brought repentance. But listen, this is the state of a Christian. A Christian gets up and basically says to those around him, this place is headed for damnation. This world is headed for judgment. Stop living for yourselves. Stop living for money. Stop seeking pleasure. Put away your vanity. You're the killjoy. You're like the guy that shows up at the parade and brings the rain. That is the state of the Christian. Listen, and you know what? Nobody wants to hear that. And so what the gospel eventually becomes, and this is what it's becoming more and more, and sometimes blatantly so. Hey, put away your vanity, come to Christ, and just, you can enjoy your vanity and have the hope of eternal life. I mean, that is kind of what's happening. And people actually, isn't that what the prosperity gospel is? Pray for wealth? I said this last week. If you're praying for wealth, I doubt you're saved. Your eyes aren't open. The first thing he says when he comes to the truth of the word of God is, notice, it's a prayer. And I would say the first thing that comes true, the first thing that happens to someone who's truly born again, someone whose eyes are open, is they call on the Lord and they pray. They don't pray for wealth. They don't pray for health. They pray that the Lord would keep them from the folly that is all around them. He says, two things have I required of you. Deny me them not before I die. Here's what he prays for. This is the first prayer. Remove from me vanity and lies. Why does he pray that? What is vanity?
Pride, selfishness.
What is the meaning of the word?
Think it deserves.
What's that?
That's better.
Well, that it does. You're right. The lust of the flesh is vanity. But what is vanity in itself? What is the definition of vanity?
Meaningless,
empty, worthless. When your eyes are opened to the truth of the Word of God, to the truth of God, to eternal things, the eternal value of God, knowing God, well, let me ask it this way. What is the opposite of vain? What is the opposite of empty or meaningless or worthless? What's that?
Fruitful.
Yeah, good. Meaningful. Valuable. When you come to Christ, you come to the knowledge of the Word of God and the wisdom of God. What is truly meaningful? It's knowing God. It's eternal things. It's eternal verities. It's eternal truth. Remember what Jesus said, right? I mean, he's pointed to this when he says, you know, what does it profit? Think vanity. What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world? That's vanity. And lose his own soul. In other words, his own eternal soul. So what if he lives and, you know, people do. They give their life to get on the roller coaster that takes them to the top. And they have a great time for about 30 seconds. And you say, why would you give your whole eternal being the rest of eternity? I was telling Michelle on the way here, I was reading again about the rich man and Lazarus there. And, you know, the rich man, he lived a good life for a short period of time. We don't know his name. We know Lazarus's name. But there he is, suffering for eternity. So what if you gain the whole world? So what if you have a good time? So you look out and you see all these people having a good time. They're all headed to hell. True. But why does he say, remove from me vanity?
Because when you first say that's what it is, you're not praying for the world. You realize who you are, the sinner you are, what you lean on, and only God can save you, so you cry for yourself.
Exactly.
We know that we need the Lord to accomplish it. Remove from me vanity, because it's in my own heart, right? It's in my own, I know that I'm capable of the same thing, and I'm tempted by the same things, right? So he says, remove from me vanity, the emptiness. I use an example sometimes of Vegas, because it's such a picture to me, you know, like, I haven't been to Vegas for a while, but I've been there a few times, not to gamble. I've been there to go to the national parks in the area and so forth. And I always said, I've been to the airport a few times, and there's machines everywhere, right? You know, and everybody is sitting there just pouring their quarters into these slot machines everywhere you go. And I always said, I never gave them one quarter. Just, it's the principle. I'm not saying it's a sin to do that, but I just, like, I'm not even giving them a quarter. But it was so, we walked around one time, we stayed there one night, and we walked around to the different casinos, and, you know, this was back in the 90s or late or early 2000s, I guess. And we're walking around all these beautiful buildings. They're all made to look like something else, like Paris or New York or Naples or Venice or something. And they're these beautiful buildings. And, you know, it's just impressive, like, wow, look at all the money here. And then you walk inside the building, and all it is literally, as far as the eye can see, row after row after row of slot machines going ding, 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 and little lights blinking, and people just sitting there pouring quarters into the slot machine. Total vanity. Total folly. But that's the world. This beautiful facade, it is total, inside, total vanity and emptiness. Living for what? Why are they doing that? Why are those people sitting there putting their quarters in the slot machine? They're going to hit it big. What fools? You know, really, what are you going to do when you hit it big? You know, what usually happens is they win, and then what? Then they put more in because they think they're going to win more. It's like the epitome of folly, right? But that is a picture of man. And, you know, when your eyes are open to the truth, you say, oh, God, please deliver me from living for this world. Deliver me from living for pleasure and things that are passing. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. You know what? That's what makes the world go round. People are living for money. They are living for pleasure. They're living for the next vacation. They're living for the next promotion. They're living for the next honor, for the next World Series, whatever it is. They're living for the next pleasurable thing. And you know what? It's very easy to get caught up in that as Christians, especially in this world, in this nation, because we have so much. And say, Lord, please deliver me from the vanity of this life. You know, Jesus said, don't forget this. You know, we know these words, but it's amazing how people really don't understand it. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. And I find it interesting. He says, you will either hate the one and love the other, or you will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and what? Mammon. He actually says if you love God, he actually says you'll hate money. He actually when you read 1 Timothy 6, Paul speaks about the love of money as spiritual suicide. Many for the love of money pierce themselves through. It's like suicide, spiritual suicide. You can't love money and love God. You can't. Now, if our true believers have money, sure. Not saying it's wrong to have money. But don't make it, listen, don't seek it. Don't look for it. Don't love it. Don't live for it. It'll destroy you. It's vanity. It's empty.
I had a friend who was missionary in Africa, and they were sitting in a man's mud hut telling them the gospel. And the man said, but I'd have to give up all this.
That's interesting. Yeah, that is how people view it, right? Is it? But again, people have a way of justifying some of Jesus' hard sayings. But, you know, Jesus said, whosoever he be of you who forsakes not all that he has cannot be my disciple. That's not a popular message, is it? And we sing that hymn, Take the World. I love that hymn. It's Take the World. Take the world, but give me Jesus. And increasingly in America, we sing, give me the world and give me Jesus. We think we can have both. And you know what? You can't. You cannot seek God and seek the good things of this life at the same time. Now, again, it is true. And I mean, I'd testify this. God is kind to his children. And some of those blessings are material blessings. And I don't deny that for a minute. But, you know, those material blessings sometimes can be as much a snare as a blessing. And I've always wrestled with that. I still wrestle with that. At what point does it go from, you know, legitimately enjoying God's blessing? God gives us good things, including, not the least, our wives and our husbands, our children. Those are good things. He gives us houses. He provides cars. But at what point does enjoying God's blessing become loving the world and loving vanity? And that is a challenge in our world. I have to say that that has not been the problem that most Christians have faced over the centuries. Most Christians have faced, on the whole, poverty and persecution and the loss of all things. You know, but we leave that in God's hands. But the point is, we cannot live for this world. And when we come to Christ and as we grow in Christ, one of our first prayers is, Lord, please remove from me vanities and lies. And they go together. Now, what's the opposite of lies? The truth. What is the truth? You know, it's what God has said. It's the word of God revealed in verse 5 and 6, right? So when you come to Christ and you see the truth and you see what God says in regard to myself, in regard to himself, in regard to the future, in regard to the past, our eyes are open to the truth. We believe the truth. And whatever the world says, we believe the truth because we have faith. We believe the word, right? I mean, like, I just heard a really good thing on Sunday morning and Sunday school over there at Camden. There was a guy who did a tremendous job explaining some of the geological proof of the recent flood, you know, worldwide flood. It was amazing. This guy was a PhD in geology, and he explained all this evidence, clear evidence of this worldwide catastrophe that happened recently. There's a lot of strong evidence for that scientifically. But you know, in all sincerity, I mean, I enjoyed the presentation. I found it very helpful, but the truth is, I don't need that to believe that there was a worldwide flood. I believe there was a worldwide flood recently because Genesis says that. You say, oh, you're so naive, you're such an idiot. I don't care what you think of me. I don't care what the world thinks of me. I believe there was a worldwide flood because God said there was. And what was it? Why did God send a worldwide flood? To judge the world. And by the way, what is he going to do again? There's not going to be a flood. He promised there would not be a flood. When we have a rainbow, we see there's not going to be a flood. But what is there going to be?
Fire.
There is going to be judgment. That's true. Now, what when you look at the world and you see all these people living totally in total vanity, chasing the dollar, chasing good times, chasing pleasure, having a good time and, you know, showing on Facebook how they're wonderful people and they do nice things for everybody and they're wonderful and they dress nice and they wear the latest things and they're, you know, it's, oh, on and on. It's so vain, so empty, so worthless. But what's driving that? How do they justify their life? Lies. Lies. They believe lies. What are the lies the world bases it on? What they're doing all, they're living this way. What are the lies they believe? They may not even be able to articulate them, but they do believe them. What are the lies they're believing?
They're happy.
Okay, that's definitely one. They deserve this. That I'm really a good person and I'm owed all this and I owe myself a good vacation. You know, it's like, really? Now listen, I'm not saying, you've heard me say this before, I'm not against vacations. You know, I take vacations and I enjoy vacations, but you know what? Honestly, I don't deserve them. It's the kindness of God that allows me to go sometimes, but it is not something I'm owed. And you know what? If I never went on another vacation, I would have no right to complain against God. I wouldn't, because I don't deserve it. But that is a lie. Now, if you think you deserve it, what will you become inevitably? A luster and a complainer. You think you deserve better than you have. And when something bad happens, you'll say, how could that happen to me? And how could God allow that to happen to me? I don't deserve that. I deserve better. I mean, McDonald's tells me so. You know, you deserve a break today. Do they still use that? I deserve a break today. But listen, that's one lie. What's another lie they believe?
No judgment.
No judgment. I think that's a big one. Maybe the biggest one. They do not believe that God is going to hold them accountable for what they do and what they say. They can go out and fornicate and swear and live for themselves and live for money and ignore God and hate God and reject God, and they think they're just going to die and that's the end. That is one of the greatest lies of all.
That's their truth.
Their truth won't help them when they stand before the true, the living God who is holy. When God says, Jesus said, that every idol, think about this, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account of. I don't know about you, but that's frightening. If I were, again, apart from salvation in Christ, I mean, even as a Christian, that's frightening, isn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, the things that people say, if you could go back and listen to yourself talk, and the things you've said, the lies you've told, and, you know, lies are often subtle, aren't they? You know, it's often like just misdirections. But, you know, all the times we've deceived, all the times we've gossiped, slandered, said evil things, maybe swore, blasphemed. I mean, the list could go on and on, right? God says you'll give an account. Every word. Not to mention the things you've done. Not to mention the things you think. And so people go out and they live and they party and they do all this stuff and they're living and their lie they're basing it on is there is no accounting. Guess what? There is. There is an accounting. The only, yes.
A lot of people say, a good God would not send me to hell.
And you know, with the exact opposite is true. It's because God is good that people will go to hell. No one loves a corrupt judge. God is not corrupt. And the reason he sends people to hell is because, why?
Rejected no one.
They deserve it. God will never give anything to someone. Like, he will never punish someone who does not deserve it. God is just. He's perfectly just. But this is the lie, right? This goes back to they're deceived about the fact that they're sinners. They believe the lie that they're really good. They believe the lie increasingly that they came from nothing and were evolved by apes. I mean, that's a folly. It's not even logical. It's not even scientific in the least. right? But people have believed it because scientists tell them. And why do they believe it? They want to believe it. Why do they want to believe it? Because they want to live for themselves, because they want to live as if there's no God, because they want to do all this. I forget who it was, some brilliant intellectual, someone like an Ernest Hemingway or something like that, said something like, well, after all, the reason we all believe in evolution is because we want to fornicate. And he was half joking, but you know what? That's true. They don't want, but listen, God's going to hold everybody accountable.
But there are some good churches that will tell us that.
Well, if they're good churches, they will tell you that. They're not good churches if they don't tell you that. Listen, this is the what has always, as I've said before, this is what marked false prophets. Turn for just a minute to Jeremiah 23. I take you here from time to time, but this is the most important passage probably in the Bible about false teachers. I'll just start in verse 9. My heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man and like a man whom has wine has overcome because of the Lord and because of the words of his holiness. For the land is full of adulterers, for because of swearing the land mourns. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course is evil and their force is not right. For both prophet and priest are profane. Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, says the Lord. Wherefore their way shall be unto them as slippery ways. In the darkness they shall be driven on and fall therein. For I will bring evil upon them, even the year of their visitation, says the Lord. And I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal and caused my people Israel to err. I have seen also the prophets in Jerusalem, a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none does return from his wickedness. Now, there's the key, right? They were not warning them of wickedness. He says, they are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood, make them drink water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth into all the land. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart, and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They say still unto them that despise me, this is the main verse I wanted to point to, verse 17. They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And they say unto everyone that walks after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. And this is the quintessential mark of a false prophet. Basically, instead of calling people to repent and turn away from their vanity and lies, they basically say God loves you and he's just going to bless you anyway. And you don't have to change. You just come as you are, stay as you are, and God will bless you. God loves you. It's all peace. God is good. God loves you. That's a lie. That's a lie. The truth is, God gives grace to who? The humble. The humble who call upon him and who seek him and who turn away from evil. I've said this over and over again.
This is why the Lord admonishes us to search the scriptures.
Absolutely. Because the scriptures are so clear. You know, people get all, you know, oh, who can interpret them? And oh, there's so many different interpreters. You know what? It's not hard to interpret the Bible. I admit there are hard things in it. I admit there are things I don't understand. But I will tell you, the main truths of the Bible are crystal clear. And one of them is this. You have to repent to go to heaven. It does. I mean, there's nothing to interpret about that. You can say, well, is it the sovereignty of God? Listen, repent. Just repent. Because that's your only hope. You have to turn away from evil. You cannot embrace evil and go to heaven. You can't. You say, well, that's just arrogant of yourself, right? No, it's not. It's just what the Bible says. It's what God says. You have to turn away from your pride, your self-righteousness, your arrogance, your self-indulgence. You're living for yourself. You're exalting yourself. You have to turn away from your self-righteousness and humble yourself before him and call upon him in simple faith and trust him and obey him and walk with him. There is no other way to heaven. And all false religion. Now, again, the only way you can do anything I just said is through how? Through Christ. It's through Christ. It's through faith in Christ. That's the only way, right? But listen, all false religion is man wanting to get to heaven without forsaking his sin. That's all it is. And you could just walk right down through them. Man wants to reduce God's level of demand down to something that he can do himself. That's why he likes laws, rules. You know, give me these rules. Remember what Jesus said? He said this people, they draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In other words, what God demands is for you to draw near to him through faith in Christ, in humility. That's what he demands. That's what he demands. That's a changed heart, right? But then what's the next verse? He says, but you worship me in vain, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Why do they do that? They want to hold on to their sin and still worship God and go to heaven. And God says, I hate it. It's an abomination. God will have nothing of it. Right? Now, how do I know all that? I know that from God has said. God makes it very clear. And when you come to understand what the world is about, because that's all the world is about. It's about living for itself. It's all about vanity. It's all about lies. Building a life of lies, and it's like a house of cards. It's all going to come down. It's going to be washed away. Honestly, it's sobering. You know, when you think about what happened in Texas here with that flood. And not to belittle that, but you know, that happens all around the world all the time. Remember when the Tower of Siloam fell and 13 people were killed? What did Jesus say? This is Luke 13.
13, that guy.
He said, unless you repent, you will die likewise. It's all a reminder. Judgment's coming. Judgment is coming. And when you see that and your eyes are open to that, you say, you cry out, Lord, whatever it costs, whatever it costs, take away from me vanity and lies. Enable me to hate error, hate evil, hate vanity, and love the truth. Enable me to embrace the truth, love the truth, cling to the truth, walk in the truth, abide in the truth every day. Why? Because that's the way to life. You know, I would say, you know, the warning in the book of Hebrews, there's all these warnings about falling away. They're sobering. They're very sobering. And they're frightening. They really are. And I would say the elect are those who heed the warning. They call upon the Lord, don't let me be that man. Don't let me be that one that falls away and draws near. We're going to soon, and Sunday morning, we're going to go through 2 Peter soon. The first part of 2 Peter, that's all it's about. And Peter says, as long as I'm alive, I'm going to remind you of these things. And these things are this, that if you do these things, if you walk in the truth, you will never fall. And that is the role of the preacher, to remind people of that. You know, you need to walk in the truth. And when you see the seriousness of life and the seriousness of the cost and the seriousness of death and hell and judgment, the first thing you say is, Lord, deliver me from vanities and lies. Well,
And God is so good, even that ability to call out to him is a gracious gift.
It is from him. It is from him. It's a measure of his kindness, right? Now he says, remove from me, verse 8, remove from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. That's his second request. Now, this is one reason I said, listen, if you understand what the Bible says about riches and about the vanity of riches and about the deception of riches, I will guarantee you, you will not pray for riches. If you have riches, and I said this before, I mean, if you live in the United States of America, I mean, at a certain level, I say this, I love this country. I'm proud to be an American. I'm fascinated by our system of government and economics that has made it. There's nothing like, in the history of the world, nothing like America in terms of, I'm reading a book actually right now about the economic history of America, which is quite fascinating. It's called An Empire of Wealth. And his point is it's the first nation that's ever been so powerful simply because of its ability to create wealth. It's a fascinating book. If you work hard, I don't care where you start out in this nation, again, under God's providence, if you have integrity and you work hard, you will probably get rich. There's nothing wrong with being rich. And if you have wealth, and I'd say that all of us to some degree or another have a fair amount of wealth in comparison to the world, you know, you thank the Lord for what you have. And you say, thank you, Lord. You blessed my labor. God, some of God's greatest servants in the Bible were wealthy. You know, read what it says about Abraham and about Isaac, David, and Solomon. They were wealthy men. What's that? But you know, there's also the passage in James where, you know, he's talked about respect of persons. And he says, you have despised the poor, but he says, the Lord has chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him. And when you understand the biblical, if I put it this way, you understand the truth about what this world is and where this world is headed, you do not pray for riches. What do you pray for? What does he pray for here? What's that? Yeah, exactly. What he needs. And now, I think all of us can say, and I say this certainly of myself, God has given me way beyond what I need. Way beyond. He doesn't owe that to me. He has not promised that to me. I would say that's his kindness. To some degree, I think it can be a test. What you will set your affections on, what you will love. But listen, he doesn't owe me that. What he does owe me, and I say what he owes me, God doesn't owe us anything, but what he does owe us, if I could put it this way, is what he's promised to his children, right? So he has promised that he would, what? Provide for our needs. And the older I get, I say this always right now, but the older I get, I say, Lord, truly, you know what is best. Give me what is best. And if he takes things away, that's his right. If he gives things, well, praise the Lord, that's kind of him. But you know what? He doesn't owe me anything. And that's basically what he's praying here for, is what I would call contentment. Give me what, he says, feed me with food convenient for me. I love that. Now, listen, this is, I think, one of the most basic things that a Christian comes to when he understands the truth. To be content with what God gives in this life. I would say contentment, especially in America, is one of the greatest things that people struggle with. They are never content. And, you know, we are taught not to be content. We don't need much teaching, granted. I mean, we're naturally covetous. We naturally want more and more and more. But when I will say this about entertainment. I would say one of the greatest dangers, when I think of, and I know you guys are all past pretty much the stage of raising children, but I would say one of the greatest dangers I think of the television and movies generally is that it creates in your children covetousness, a desire for more, a desire to have, a desire to have the best of everything. Like Winston Churchill, right, says he was easily satisfied with the best of everything. And, you know, that's what we've come to be. Like, we're satisfied with the best, but we're not really satisfied. We always have to have. And when you see the truth and you see the fact that we're just passing through this world, we're sojourners. We're like Abraham, you know, going from place to place. We're living in tents. We're passing through. When you realize that it's not about this, it's not who has the most toys wins. That's not the goal. You know, I always like to liken it to the Monopoly game. You know, you play the Monopoly game, and I like to win game. You know, and Monopoly, you either win big or lose big. It creates hard feelings with family members. Don't play with family. You know, I've always been told I'm a lousy winner. I don't mind losing that much, but I like to win. You know, so, but. At the end of the game, you put it all back in the box, you go live life. That doesn't mean anything. And listen, this is what's happening. People give their whole lives to make a big name of this, make all this money, and they're billionaires and millionaires, and you know what? Who cares? They're going to put it all in the box. And they're going to go to hell, most of them. Worthless. And when you realize that, you say, Lord, please don't give me money. Seriously, I often pray that. I say, Lord, please don't give me all that. I don't want that. Give me what is good for me. If that's poverty, nobody wants poverty. Nobody prays for poverty. Oh, make me poor, Lord. No, I don't think we pray for poverty. But you know what? If God chooses to give me poverty because that's best for me, that's what I want. And it's true. As a Christian, you should be able to say that. I think you have to be able to say that. If the Lord deems that I have more than that, then, you know, Lord, please keep me from setting my affections on those things. But whatever he gives is okay. Now, this is completely opposite of everything you're taught. Everything you're taught out there is how to get wealthier, how to make more money, how to do more, how to get ahead, how to do this, how to do that. It's like, it's all about me. It's all about self-help, self-promotion, making the best me. Forget about you. This is about honoring God. It's about living for Him. This is the whole purpose of life, to draw near to God. Not to tell people that you're drawing near to God. You know, many people, it's all about impression. I want you to know that I'm drawing near to God. That's the world we live in. Forget about what people think of you. Forget about what I think of you. The question is, do you know God? Or really better, does God know you? And this is why he prays, feed me with food convenient for me. In other words, what is best? It's letting to God what is best. When we complain about our circumstances, it proves we're lusting. I would say lusters are complainers. Be content with what God has given.
It's going back to vanity and being empty.
Yes.
And that's when you've accepted salvation, we are full. And we don't have to constantly fill us with material and seek entertainment to give us joy, because
we have everything.
Yeah.
But our temptation, we're still fallen. We still have a human nature.
I'm not saying it yet, right.
And we're easily influenced by those around us.
Yeah.
This is what is the hardest thing of all. I mean, this is why, and I'm honestly, this is why I think some people, you know, that impulse of being a monk. I mean, I'm not saying, believe me, I hate monkery. And we, you know, I would say monkery is an attack on true biblical Christianity. But I understand that impulse of like, I need to get away from all these temptations. You know, like you go and you, you know, honestly, you can hardly go anywhere without being tempted. I could give you examples. You know, I would say, now I know malls aren't in anymore, but you know, you grew up going to malls. And you know, I would say you go to a mall and you're reminded of all the things you need that you really didn't need. But you go through and you say, oh, I could really use that. Oh, I really would like that. Oh, that would be, oh, I should get that. But you know what? If you didn't go to the mall, you wouldn't even think about it.
Now it's Amazon.
No, seriously, it is true. Like you go on Amazon and you see, you can search anything, anywhere. It'll come to you the next day. And it creates this kind of covetousness. And you know, I mean, on another level, I mean, I lived in Bay Village and, you know, I used to take a walk every day around Bay Village and go by the lake. And I would avoid the lake in the summer oftentimes because of all the girls dressed, you know, it's around, right? It's just always there. And, you know, you have to, I mean, there's that part of you that just wants to say, I want to go hide in a cave so I'm not tempted. And you know what? That's not real life. Now, you shouldn't go out looking for it. But, you know, you say, Lord, let me be content with what you give. And this is the challenge of the Christian life. It really is, being content. But your eyes, so we're easily, my point there was we're very easily influenced by those around us. And especially family, church, people you're closest to, for good or for ill, right? We begin to be like the people around us. And it's sobering. And that's why we so have to earnestly seek the Lord day by day alone. I will say, well, I won't go into that, but this accountability thing, I mean, there's a sense in which in the church, accountability is an important aspect of it. There's a certain level, it means a level, there's a certain level in which I say accountability is overrated. Listen, you have to, on your own, seek the Lord. I can hold you accountable all day long, and that doesn't change your heart. You have to desire the Lord. You have to seek the Lord. You have to humble yourself day by day before the Lord. Me coming to you every day and saying, hey, are you humbling yourself before the Lord, isn't going to help you humble yourself before the Lord. You have to do it. You know, and you have to, it's a choice. You have to call upon him. You have to seek him. You have to draw near to him. And that's what this man is doing. I mean, he's calling upon the Lord and he's, this, in essence, what he's praying for here, and I've summarized it what Paul said, godliness with contentment. And that is what he's asking for. He says then, he kind of explains himself a little further, which is very insightful. He says in verse 9, lest I be fool and deny thee. So if he gets really wealthy and everything goes well, most people, if everything goes well, most people at the best ignore God. They have no need of him. You know, I did a wedding the other week and I, you know, at a wedding, you know, you want to wish them the best. You say, oh, we wish you long life together and health and family and, you know, have a good life. And but you know what? What I really want to say, I really pray the Lord brings some really good trials. Because that will cause you to seek him. If you respond in a godly way, it will, your relationship will grow deep. Now, that's not a very popular thing to say at a wedding. But I will tell you the worst thing probably that could happen to you is that everything in your life goes smoothly and you never have any trouble. That's probably the worst thing that could happen to you. Because you won't look for God. You don't need him. Why do you need God? Man, I got a good life. I'm enjoying life. Things are going well. I'm healthy. I got lots of money in the bank. I'm enjoying vacations. I'm doing stuff. I don't need God. God's just a lip service. Yeah, I go to church because I'm a good person. You know, I give some money in the offering plate. I give to this charity over here. That makes me feel good. But man, I give a good life. You know, when things go bad, that's when we call on him. Right? So he says that. He says, you know, don't let me get so wealthy and so well off that I forget God, right? On the other hand, he says, or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Well, I don't want that either, right? The temptation if you're poor is to start doing things you shouldn't do in order to even have enough food to eat. And you know, we don't think that way in this world, in this country. But you know, there are a lot of people in the history of the world who have been in that situation where they literally had to steal to eat. Yeah, I was reading, who's the bullfighter? What's his name?
El
Cordobés. Yeah, the most famous bullfighter in Spanish history, right? And I read his biography. Fascinating. He's not a believer by any stretch of the imagination. But he was born in abject poverty. This is after the Spanish Civil War. And he had to steal oranges to live. Like, I mean, he was like, that. There are people like that. And so he says, listen, give me what I need. Daily bread. Trust the Lord. Look to him. And I would say this is the most natural prayer of someone who understands the truth, who understands wisdom, who understands not only the nature of God, but understands the nature of this world and the nature of his own heart, right? This is a prayer of wisdom. And I'll just close by saying verse 10, I think, goes with this section. And I'll just say it this way. I kind of wrestled a little bit with this. See if I can say this before the pizza comes. He says, accuse not a servant unto his master, lest he curse thee and thou be found guilty. I was trying to put this in its context here, why he put that there. And I think maybe, this is how I would understand it, maybe, is the temptation for someone who comes to the word of God and comes to the truth is to what? To become a judge of other people. And, you know, we're called to preach the truth. Amen, amen. We're called to warn people about judgment. We're called to warn people to repent and so forth. But we're not their judge. And I think here this is someone who's meddling. You know, it's someone who goes and accuses the servant to the master. It's like he goes to the master and says, do you know your servant's doing this? It's like he's entering into a situation that's really not his. It's not his business. And I think that is a temptation for a believer who comes to the word of God, comes to the knowledge of the truth. It is to become a judge. And so, again, James, he says, there is one judge who is able to save and destroy. Who are you that judges another? And so we're not called to be the judges of individuals. We are called to warn. We're called to preach the truth. We're called to remind people that God is your judge, and he is, and he will judge you, but I'm not your judge. You know, when you witness to people and evangelize, listen, don't preach to them as if you're their judge. You know, the saint, like, listen, I'm not some righteous, I mean, it's by the grace of God that I'm forgiven. Like someone has described it as, you know, a beggar reaching out to another beggar, showing where to get food. Well, there's a truth to that, right? You know, it's not us judging the world. It's us pointing to people saying, listen, God is going to judge you. So call upon him, draw near to him, seek him, because God has provided a means by which you can be forgiven. You know, you don't answer to me. I always like to say, I had a boss in California, a very nice man. I will say, the nicest pagan I ever knew. Very nice guy. He was very kind to me. I mean, beyond, way beyond what he would have had to be. I mean, he was very gracious. But, you know, he's not a Christian by any stretch of imagination. And he came to me one time. He knew I was a Christian. I was in seminary. And he came to me and said, well, you know, he was letting me know he was going to move in with his girlfriend, and he wanted to make sure I wasn't offended by that. I said, listen, I said, you know, why do you care what I think? I said, the only thing that matters is what God thinks. You know, who cares what I think? You know, who cares what I think about you or what you do? The question is, what does God think about what you do? Because he's the one who's going to judge you. Hey, he will judge you. Listen, you won't get away with anything. We are to live in the fear of the Lord. And that's the message in many respects of a true preacher. It is to remind you to live in the fear of the Lord. God has provided everything you need to walk with him, to know him, to live for him. But you must seek him. You must call upon him.
This may seem like a silly question, but can you give me some examples or give us some examples for... we want to be, okay, so we don't want to judge.
Yeah, I know, it's not an easy line to...
Yeah, it's like, where's the line?
Well, first of all, there are clear issues that are biblical. In other words, if someone, I always use the example of adultery. Listen, if someone's in adultery, that's a pretty cut and dried thing, right? You take them to the Word of God, you say, listen, the Word of God says such and such. This is sin. Whatever it is, right? There are some things that are not as clear, right? And we have to be very careful, especially talking about motives. You know, our temptation as Christians, our temptation as people, is to judge people's motives. And it's true that sometimes we can probably pretty much figure out people's motives, but we have to be really careful about that. And I think fundamentally when he's, you know, when Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged, he wasn't saying, it's interesting, he wasn't saying we shouldn't hold people accountable. I think ultimately...
we should also look at their fruit, so...
Correct. That involves judgment. In fact, the next verse after that, he says, don't throw your pearls to swine, which is a judgment, right? You're judging that someone's a swine, so you're not going to throw them pearls. So you're making a judgment, right? But you're, the idea here, I think, is fundamentally, is you, it has to do with how you understand your role with people. I am not people's judge. I am called to be a messenger of the truth. I am called to point people to Christ and to the coming judgment, but I cannot act as if I am their judge. It's not about what I think. The question is what God says and what God thinks. And so when we have love for someone, we're not going to go to them and hit them over the head. We're going to go to them in love and say, listen, repent, turn. This is what the Word of God says. Listen, you show them out of love what God says about what they're doing. And, you know, it's not about, well, you know, I'm your judge. It's God's your judge, and I'm coming along to share with you that you need to repent, right? That's out of love. Now, instead of their judge, you become the one that's trying to, you know, point them to the truth.
Because we all fall short, we do not want to be scolding anyone. I mean, if they're perceiving us as scolding them, we might try to further.
We have to be in, yes, we have to be in, we have to do it in humility. And that does, now inevitably, if you have someone who's not repentant, what are they going to call you no matter what you do? You can go in the most loving way, kind way. You can do it graciously. And what will they say? You're arrogant, judge not, you're self-righteous. They're going to call you that. Just accept that. The only question you have to ask is, what is God calling me to do? And am I doing it? And let the chips fall where they may. They may love you, they may hate you. That's irrelevant. Now, that's easier said than done.
Especially as a friend versus a stranger.
No, I'm not saying that's easy.
Brother in Christ versus a non-believer.
But you have to, I always do, when the little bit of counseling I do, I always go back to this question. There's only one question. Marriage, dealing with children, whatever. There's only one question. What is God asking me to do? am I doing? In the right way, with the right attitude, according to his word. I cannot control the other person. I cannot control what they do. I cannot control what they say. I can't control what they think of me. I can't control how they respond to me or to the word. But the question is, when I stand before God, God's not going to ask me, well, what did they do or what did they say to you or why did they treat you? They're going to ask you, what did you do? And that's the question you have to ask. And I really believe that when you truly, sincerely seek him and seek to obey him, he does make it clear what you should do. He will. He will make it plain. You were going to say something, Tom?
Yeah, scripture told us not to judge those who are out. And but I guess, again, my understanding of that would be, you know, because, look, like in America, standards are wrong. And everybody has their own standards and the ones that live by, you know. So you're going to encounter people that are in sin, but they can't stand unless God survives. And the only way you then there's the other side of it where it talks about judge those who are in. And in those cases, you know, there's such light. And it needs to be dealt with.
Well, let me just be clear. I mean, you're right. You're talking about 1 Corinthians 6, 5 and 6, where it's talking about church discipline. And that within the church, and basically what Paul's saying there is we're not called to discipline or to hold accountable the world. It's in the same context. He says, listen, I told you not to associate with fornicators and covetous and adulterers or whatever. And then he says, but I'm not talking about those in the world. I'm talking about those who call themselves brothers. We're not to associate with such, right? And so that's where he says, we're not called to judge the world. We're called to we're not called to judge those without. We're called to judge those who are within. He's talking about church discipline. There are different levels of judgment, if I can put it this way. And we are, you know, you mentioned, you know, in Matthew 7, he says they're known by their fruits. He's talking about false teachers. Does that require a judgment? You know, you hear people say things like, well, you know, if you critique a teacher and you say, oh, that's false teaching, they will say, what? Who are you? You're so arrogant. No, we're called to do that. We have to do that. If we don't do that, we're not faithful. Like, we are called to call out false teaching. We are called to make a judgment about false teaching. So we're called to judge. The question is, in what instances are we called to judge? We're not called to judge people's motives. We're not called to be their ultimate judge. We are called to make judgments, but we make them not as their judge, but we make them for the good of the church. We make them for our own sanctification. We make them for the good of obeying God's word. You couldn't obey God's word without making judgments. You couldn't.
It's discernment.
It's discernment. That's judgment. You say, well, judge not. What are you talking about? You have to.
No, we ask the Lord for discernment.
See, this is how scripture is misused.
Yeah, right.
This is an example of how scripture is misused. People's favorite word is judge not lest you be judged. They have no idea the context. They have no idea what Jesus is saying. They just love that phrase because that's basically saying, get off my back. I can do whatever I want. That's not what it's saying. Okay.
That's the point you made because that verse is now overtaken. It's kind of the verse overdone.
I believe that. I totally believe that. Yeah.
Totally taken out of context.
Yeah, and you know, this social justice thing, they use Matthew, they use the Sermon on the Mount more than any other passage in Scripture. And you know what the irony is? The greatest answers to the social gospel are in that very sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. They take everything out of context. They totally avoid the main point. Okay, pizza's up, and I've been told and warned many times that when the pizza comes, you got to close it up. Because the pizza gets cold. So, all right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God. Please deliver us from the vanity of this world. Deliver us from the lies that fill this world. And I pray, Lord, that you would truly grant us the grace to be content with what you give us in this life. If we have much, let us be thankful. If we have little, let us be thankful. But Lord, let us pursue you and seek to honor you in everything, whether we have much or whether we have little. Thank you for this food. We acknowledge it as a gift from your hand, and we're thankful for Alice providing for it. But we know ultimately it is a gift from your hand. We thank you. Bless our time of fellowship, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.